We turn in the Word of God this morning to Mark 9. Mark 9. We're going to read the first 29 verses of this chapter, and our text is found in verses 2 through 10. We're not going to read those verses again because of their length, so keep that in mind. It's the account of the Transfiguration, verses 2 through 10. We begin reading in verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. This far we read the Word of God this morning. As we mentioned, our text this morning is found in verses 2 through 10 of this chapter. Christ was sent into this world to suffer. Most of the time when you and I think of Christ's suffering, then we think of the extreme agony and suffering that Christ endured as he hung upon the cross. But we forget about the truth that Christ indeed suffered his whole life long, beginning already in his lowly birth. And that suffering progressed through Christ's life, especially when Christ began now his earthly ministry at the age of 30. Already by that time, Christ fully knew why he had been sent by God into this world. He therefore lived always under the shadow that the cross that loomed ahead of him spread over him in his life. We find that this suffering increased significantly also during the last several months of Christ's life and ministry. He had been rejected by the leaders of the Jews and the people of Judea almost at the very outset of his earthly ministry. But Jesus had toured also the region known as Galilee three separate times, preaching, teaching, performing all kinds of miracles, and by the end of it all, almost all of the people of Galilee had rejected Jesus as well. They were disappointed in Jesus. He was not the Messiah that they were looking for. They looked for a Messiah that would come and would lead them in victory over the foreign empires under which now they were subject. In other words, they were looking for an earthly Messiah who would sit on the earthly throne of David, his father, and would fulfill their Jewish dream of this grand and glorious kingdom on earth. But Jesus would not lead this nation unto that glorious victory. And for that reason, the people had rejected Jesus also as their Messiah. We now find Jesus with his disciples walking through Caesarea Philippi, which was a region north of Galilee. Matthew informs us in his gospel account in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time forth, beginning there now in Caesarea Philippi, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. We learn here that the suffering of Jesus had now progressed but another step. It was about 3 months before Christ's death on the cross. As that death loomed the closer, the more Jesus contemplated, the more he thought about that coming death. And that's but natural as well. If we were told that you and I would have to do something very distasteful in a couple of weeks, then the closer to that time the time came, the more we would be bothered by it, that we're going to have to do that very shortly. Well, the same was true with Jesus. That death on the cross was approaching swiftly. There were only 3 months before he was going to die, and the closer now he came to the cross, the heavier that weighed upon Jesus in his life. So we intend today and in weeks to come to considering that suffering of Christ during these last 3 months of his earthly ministry. We start with the event of Christ's transfiguration this morning. Mark tells us it was 6 days after Christ's conversation with the disciples concerning his impending death and resurrection. Luke is a little bit more general in his gospel account when he states it in this way, about an 8 days after. Mark is specific. Luke says something similar to what you and I might say when we would say, oh, about a week later. Mark says no, exactly 6 days after his conversation about his impending death, Jesus now came to a mountainside. His disciples in that 6 days had walked quite a distance. And although we cannot be certain exactly what mountain Jesus now entered into with his disciples, the closest guess that we can make is that of Mount Hermon, which is found in Caesarea Philippi. This fits the description, too, of Mark when he says that they entered into a high mountain. It was not just some small mountain range into which they entered, but into a mountain range with high mountains. Jesus left nine of his disciples at the foot of this mountain, perhaps in a small town, while he took Peter, James, and John with him. These three disciples belonged to the inner circle of disciples that accompanied Jesus oftentimes when there was some special event that was going to take place in his earthly ministry. Mark explains further that they went into a mountain apart. They climbed some distance into that mountain so that they had been separated entirely from everyone else. They were in private. They were alone. No one else was even near enough to be able to witness in part even the events that were soon to take place in this mountain. And it was in this mountain, before the sight of these three disciples, that Jesus was transfigured. We consider that transfiguration this morning under the theme encouragement in suffering. Encouragement in suffering. In the first place, the event of the transfiguration. Secondly, the purpose for that transfiguration. And then finally, the question that arose afterwards. Although Mark does not record it, Luke informs us that Jesus took these three disciples with him into this mountain in order that he might pray. While Jesus was deep in prayer, the disciples, and this sounds familiar because they did the same thing later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fell asleep. Luke tells us in his gospel account in Luke 9, verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and so on. But they were heavy with sleep. The reason, no doubt, that Jesus felt the need to pray at this particular time is that what we mentioned a little bit earlier, his suffering was coming. And often now we find in these last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry that he entered into prayer with his Father in heaven, probably to receive strength from his Father's hands. The disciples, however, slept. It had been a long day, and evening was now upon them, and these men were tired. And as Jesus said a little later on in connection with the Garden of Gethsemane, the same thing was true here too. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. These men gladly accompanied their Lord to where they had to go, but when it came time to pray, they couldn't persevere, and they fell asleep. While they slept, the events of our text begin now to unfold. Mark informs us in the very last part of verse 2 and in verse 3, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, That transfiguration of Jesus is rather difficult for us to explain, of course. But it must be said that Jesus' body was transfigured. In other words, it wasn't just his raiment that began to glow, as Mark says, but Jesus himself bodily was transfigured. In fact, that term transfiguration here in our text in the Greek is translated, according to our word, metamorphosis. When we think of people morphing, that's how they like to talk about it nowadays. He metamorphed. In other words, his actual appearance changed from what he normally looked like into something else. Now, that does not mean that Jesus all of a sudden became all twisted and transfigured at this, or disfigured at this point. On the contrary, what that means is that Jesus took on a celestial appearance. He looked the same, but was infused in his body with the brightest of glory, a glory that is only found in God alone. In other words, it was at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry that his divinity shone through. All of his life, you understand, Christ's divinity was covered. No one saw it. It was veiled over in human flesh. That's why the Pharisees and the wicked Jews were so offended when Jesus likened himself to God. You're a man. You look like a man, you talk like a man, you act like a man, you're a man. How can you, being a man, make yourself equal with God? His glory as the Son of God was veiled over. They couldn't see that glory because of his human flesh. But now, for a brief moment of time, the glory of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God broke through. Matthew tells us that Christ's face did shine as the sun. This is how Christ was transfigured. He shone brightly with a searing white light that glowed with the glory of God. Imagine trying to look at the sun. Can't last very long, can it? Burns our eyes. Well, that's the glory that they could see in Jesus Christ himself. But this transfiguration definitely affected his clothing as well. Mark informs us that Christ's raiment shone exceeding white as snow, freshly fallen snow. I'm working on a picture at home with snow. And when you look at that picture closely, it glistens. You know, it's almost like there's a gold covering on that white snow. It glistens so brightly in the sun. Well, that was what Jesus' raiment was like. In fact, Luke describes it as glistering. That's the word he uses. His raiment was glistering. John rather further explains that when he says that no fuller, and what fuller really means is a laundry man, no laundry man could bleach his clothing as white as what it was. So the entire countenance of Jesus, plus all of his clothing, was very, very bright white, and it shone as the sun in the sky. And it was probably that glory of Christ that awoke the disciples from their sleep as well. Can have that when we're sleeping and the sun comes out and shines all of a sudden on our face and it's the light that wakes us up. Well, that probably woke the disciples up too. And it was right about that time that two men appeared. Not only Jesus, but all three disciples knew who those men were. Moses with Elijah. Elijah with Moses. Moses evidently was the more important of the two. Elijah appeared with Moses. Elijah was the great prophet of old who withstood Ahab to the face and who prophesied during that reign of Ahab. He was the prophet that challenged Ahab and his prophets to face off on Mount Carmel in order to prove to the children of Israel that Jehovah was the God. He also was the prophet that did not see death, but was taken into heaven in a chariot of fire and in a whirlwind. Moses also was a great prophet, and as such, the Bible speaks of him as a type of Jesus Christ, who is the prophet. God used Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. But Moses himself did not enter into that land of Canaan. God took him to the top of Mount Nebo, and there we read that Moses died and that there was a special burial. Nobody could find the body of Moses or where God had buried him. And it is generally agreed that meant after the death and burial of Moses that God took that body of Moses to heaven, so that Moses as well as Elijah now resides in heaven, both as to body and soul. Not too many people, of course, receive that particular gift from the hand of God. Enoch, later or earlier on in the history of the church, was translated to body and soul. But both of these men were in heaven now, in body and in soul. We also, by the way, are left with that impression from Jude verse 6 or verse 9. We talked about that in our series on Jude a while back too, where Michael the archangel disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. The devil disputed the fact that that body of Moses couldn't be in heaven after all, because Christ himself hadn't risen from the dead yet. So no doubt Moses himself was there too. That means, of course, that these two disciples or these two prophets came down from heaven in bodily form and were able to talk with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples were able to recognize them. How that was true, no one really knows, but it was a part of the extraordinary or miraculous event that was taking place at this time. Just how long Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus, again, we are not told. Neither can we be sure of whether the disciples were privy to their conversation or not. But after a time during which the three disciples had been very, very quiet, struck with awe and with fear, Peter, the forward disciple, decides to say something. So we read of that in verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." These men were in the presence of divine glory. They were witnessing with their own eyes two messengers that God himself sent from heaven, speaking with their Lord and with their master who was there in all of his glory. This was the nearest thing to heaven that a person could experience on earth, and it must have been a frightful experience, but a wonderful one as well. But why were these three disciples, these three humble men, there? Why did Jesus decide to take these three men with him? Thus the response of Peter. It's a good thing that we disciples We're taken along to be with you, Lord or Master, while you talk with Moses and with Elijah. We'll make you three tents or booths. And after you're done with your conversation, you will have a place to rest. What a silly thing to say. Think about it. What need did these three men in their exalted state have for tents or for any kind of rest? So Mark explains. The only one who does explains why it was that Peter spoke in this way. Verse 6, for he wist not what to say. Didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. Disciples were afraid. They were sore afraid. They were very afraid. Of course, who wouldn't be afraid? Anyone who would dare stand in the sight of the glorious God of heaven and earth, who in his perfections shines forth as the sun so brightly that it burns one's eyes, who that is a sinner wouldn't be afraid to stand in the sight of that holy God? And they could see, you see, the effulgence of God's majesty and holiness and perfection in the very face of Jesus Christ himself. And they were filled with great fear. They were sore afraid. And in that fear, Peter, that forward disciple, spoke when he was better off not speaking at all. But his gesture was pure in its motive. Jesus never answered Peter. Immediately after Peter had made that comment, a cloud came, and it came swiftly, and it spread over the top of that mountain where they were. It was not a dark and a foreboding cloud. It was a cloud that was filled with the glory of God once again. And if you think that they were sore afraid before this point, those disciples fell on their face, trembling. They were afraid. They hid their faces, and they shook with fear. They could see nothing in that cloud save the glory of God. And then to add to that great fear that they had, they heard God himself speak to them, concerning his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now Mark doesn't give us that full statement that God spoke out of the cloud. He shortens it. He just simply says, this is my beloved son, with the emphasis on the fact that Christ was God's divine son. Hear him. But the point is well taken. Not only had they seen the glory of Jesus Christ now, but they heard from God himself the glory of his divine son. This is my son, God said. This is my beloved son, the son whom I love. This is the son in whom I am well pleased. In everything that he has done through his earthly ministry, in everything that he will do in his cross and in his death, I am well pleased with my son. Now, hear him. Listen to him and learn from him. Because everything that he tells you and will tell you and that you will see with your eyes is truth. I'm the God of truth. I've sent my son. He is the word made flesh. Now, hear him and obey him. Wow. What an experience. These three men had now had. Luke tells us that as they hid their faces in the earth, trembling, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, let us be going." And when they opened their eyes and they looked around them, the cloud was gone. Moses and Elijah were gone. And Jesus was no longer glowing with the brightness of his divine majesty. Everything was normal. So they arose and they departed from the mountain. It was all over. Now we might ask ourselves the question, as one already has asked me, what does an account of this sort have to do with Christ's suffering? I mean, it was a glorious event in the life of our Savior. He was given a taste of his exaltation that he would receive at the right hand of God. There was really no suffering in this particular event, and that's true. But we have to remember, people of God, the purpose of God in the event that we have before us. Really, God's purpose in this event was twofold. In the first place, Christ was transfigured at this point in his earthly ministry in order to encourage him. Encourage him in the midst of a heavy burden of sorrow that Christ was now carrying. Never ought we to underestimate the load of care and the eternal weight that Christ had to bear during his earthly ministry and as he grew closer to the cross. Don't ever underestimate that. Christ suffered on the cross, but he suffered in his life as well. And never ought we to underestimate how that burden of the cross weighed heavier on Jesus the closer that he came to his suffering and death on the cross. It was only 3 months away. Again, as we mentioned earlier, though Mark does not inform us of this, Luke teaches us that Jesus had come into that mountain with the express purpose of praying. He felt the urgent need at this point to talk with his Father in prayer. And we can understand that, can't we? We can understand that well. When God places on our shoulders a heavy burden that we are required to bear in our lives, then the reaction of a believer always is this. He goes to God in prayer, and he asks God to give him or her the grace to be able to bear that burden that God places upon them. We feel weak. We feel helpless in ourselves. When God's hand lays heavy upon us because perhaps of sickness or poverty, we flee to him, don't we? In prayer. And it's only in prayer that we are encouraged by him. When the circumstances of our lives are of such a nature that they cause distress, and at times perhaps even hurt and pain, where do we go? We flee to God in prayer. In fact, usually it's at those times of our lives that we could be at our strongest, because we're found a lot more often and a lot more fervently in prayer at those times than what we can be when everything seems to be going well for us. Where else can we go, after all, when these burdens of life are upon us? God alone is the one who's going to give us the strength to uphold our burdens. Well, do you think it was any different with Christ? Christ, remember, was fully human, body and soul. He was a man of like passions as we are. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet always, don't forget, without sin. And yet nevertheless, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And as a man, Christ had to bear the burden of his impending death. Not just the physical death, an eternal death. The death of hell lay before him. He was going to suffer in body and soul the full anger of an eternal God against sin, against our sin. He was going to suffer the wrath of God in our stead for all the sin that you and I have committed against God. And that wrath of God would be focused. Wouldn't be spread out. It would be focused. In other words, that full eternal anger of God would focus upon Jesus in just the number of short hours while he hung there upon the cross. When a person goes to hell, it's spread out, that suffering, over eternity. Christ suffered an eternity of hell as he hung there on the cross. And the full wrath of God burned on him while he hung there. And that weighed heavy on Jesus. He knew what was coming. He knew it. It hung on him, and his suffering increased more and more. That was also the reason that God sent, at this Mount of Transfiguration, that is also the reason that God sent Elijah and Moses to speak with Jesus. That was the purpose of God now in this transfiguration. Once again, Mark doesn't inform us of that, but Luke does in his gospel account. We read in Luke 9, verses 30 and 31, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory," and now notice, "and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." They spoke to him about his coming death. That's why we know that this was meant as an encouragement to Jesus as he faced death. They went to talk to him about that death. And those words were words of encouragement for our Lord. And for that reason, they are words of encouragement for you and me too. These words were words of encouragement because of what we know Christ would accomplish for us through his death on the cross. Jesus would indeed suffer hell, beloved saints, for you and me. He would be forsaken of God on our behalf in order that we might never be forsaken of God. Christ would pay the price that we, you and I, owed to God on account of our sins. Christ would pay that price for us, and he would take upon himself the curse of our sins and would bear all of God's wrath for our sakes. That's of encouragement to you and to me. As a result of that suffering and of that death, Christ would be exalted to the highest glory. A glory that Christ still experiences in eternity in heaven right now. That little glimpse of divinity that the disciples were given to see, that's what Christ looks like right now in glory, glowing forth in that. And that he would earn that by means of his death, his perfect obedience to the will of his Father. In other words, what he was given here at the Mount of Transfiguration was a little taste of what would be his beyond the cross and the suffering. and what would be his on account of the suffering of the cross. That's one purpose. In verse 9 of our text, we read this: "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead." In other words, now he talked with his disciples as four of them walked down together from that mountain. Jesus didn't want his other disciples, he didn't want other people to know. And that because he didn't want them to extract from this event some vain and extravagant political ideal of a grand and glorious earthly kingdom. Didn't want that. He did not want this event to flame the foolish expectations of those who wanted to crown him as an earthly king. Don't tell anybody about what happened here. But this event was necessary. It was necessary for Christ, but it was necessary for the disciples and for you and me, therefore, as well. In other words, there was another purpose of God in all of this. This event was a direct proof to these three disciples, and through them to you and to me, this was a direct proof of Christ's divinity. A direct proof. It's true that Jesus had taught his disciples that he was the Son of God, and they believed that he was the Son of God because he had taught them that. It was true, as we've been noticing in these past weeks, that through all of the miracles that Jesus performed, they proved that he was the Son of God. But these were indirect means, you see. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, they directly saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, given that witness, could ever deny the fact that Jesus Christ is divine? Who? Christ proved it to his church. And these men were able to see Jesus Christ in all of that divine majesty and glory that belonged to him as the very Son of God. And then they could hear the very voice of God say to them too, "This is my Son." They heard it with their own ears. They saw it with their own eyes. And after the resurrection, they made it known to the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle John in his gospel account, John 1:14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father." And then, listen to what Peter says in his epistles, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they understood all these things, they made it known to God's people. They recorded it infallibly in Scripture for our benefit. And notice now what Peter is teaching to you and to me in his epistle. This makes the Word of God that we, as apostles in the New Testament, have preached and have written to you a more sure word of prophecy than even the Old Testament prophets. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we tell you now of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We're not telling you stories. We're not making up fairy tales. With our own eyes, we saw the glory of Christ. We know he is the Son of God. With our own ears, we heard the voice from excellent glory telling us that he is the Son of God. And now, we're recording for you in this word the testimony that we heard of Jesus through his whole life long, and that he himself personally taught us. We, in our epistles, are making known to you the word of God. And you do well to take heed to that word of God. Why? Because of God's command out of the cloud. Hear ye him. What we record in this word are the words of Jesus Christ to us. All the truths, all the doctrines that we make known to you here as the apostles of Jesus Christ in all of our letters, in all of our gospel accounts, is the truth. It's the truth because this is what the Word made flesh taught us. Jesus Christ himself taught us these. And God commands you as a church of the new dispensation to hear that word. Hear it. Listen to it. It's authoritative in your life. One last bit of information yet is given to us by Mark in our text this morning. And they, the three disciples, kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Peter, James, and John said nothing to anyone else. Jesus told them not to, and they kept that command of their Lord. They obeyed Christ. But there was a nagging question that lurked yet in their minds. What did Jesus mean not to tell anyone of this until after his rising, after his resurrection? What did that rising of the dead that Jesus was talking about mean? I mean, they were good Old Testament saints. They believed in the final resurrection of the dead, as all believers in the Old Testament did, save the Sadducees. But obviously, Jesus wasn't referring to that final resurrection from the dead. Jesus wasn't telling them to say nothing about this transfiguration until the final resurrection from the dead and the end of the world. So what did Jesus mean by this rising? He was telling them, of course, of the fact that he was going to die and rise again. But in their minds, they were still stuck in the Old Testament, you see. Why would a person die just to rise again? What's the sense of that? They didn't understand what the death was for yet. They didn't understand why it was necessary for Christ to rise from the dead. So this was a nagging question that bothered these three men. And they must have talked about it repeatedly with one another when they weren't in the presence of the other disciples. Do you know, beloved saints, how blessed we are? Those men couldn't understand it, but we now who live in the age of fulfillment understand what Jesus says here very, very clearly. We know why Christ had to die. We know why Christ would arise again from the dead. We know why Christ now ascends into the heavens and sits in all of his glory at the right hand of God in heaven. We know why all of that is true. Perhaps we can only see Christ's glory with the eyes of faith. I mean, we weren't eyewitnesses as these men were. So perhaps we can see that glory of Christ only with the eyes of faith. And yet, because of that, we have such a great benefit today. We know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We know he sits in heaven. We know that he shines forth in all of his glory at God's right hand. We serve a risen Savior who has conquered sin for us and death for us. And one day, when our faith is made sight, you and I are going to enter into heavenly glory, and we're going to look upon that shining face of our all-glorious Lord. And we're going to experience unto all eternity what the disciples only experienced for a brief moment. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto thee for thy word. We pray that that word also might encourage us. We serve a Savior, all-powerful in the heavens. We're thankful, too, that we are able to understand why it was that Christ had to suffer on our behalf. And as hard and cruel as that suffering of Christ might have been, nevertheless, we rejoice in that suffering because he suffered all these things on our behalf in order that we might not have to suffer them. We thank thee for our salvation. In that thankfulness, may we go forth in our lives. Grant unto us thy grace now in this day, that we might indeed enjoy a Sabbath's rest. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.